Today, we are continuing in this study on praise. This is the 11th part, and I'd like you to go ahead and get your Bibles open to Psalm 43. For some people, this series is going to be, I guess you could say it would represent a major breakthrough in their walk with the Lord. It shouldn't, because I've taught two previous series on praise and worship. But sometimes it just takes a while for something to click. Further that I go in my relationship with the Lord, the more I understand how critical this whole concept of praise and worship is. If there was a way that I could lay hands on you and impart to you what I understand to this point, I would do it. But that cannot happen. This is something that you have to accept yourself. You have to receive it and then act on it. Praise and worship for many people is going to be the thing that gets them over whatever they're dealing with in life. Now, I'm not simply talking about, well, I'm struggling with a problem today, this week. I'm talking about what's a good way to... Okay, you know how it is sometimes? There's something in a person, maybe in you. You feel like, man, I just don't know what it is. I just can't seem to get on board with God. I love the Lord, but I just can't seem to change this. I just can't seem to, like there's a roadblock in me or what have you. For some people, praise and worship is going to be the thing that gets them past that. There are people who are battling emotional problems. See, I don't like saying that because it kind of implies somebody's got like a weird mental, you know, they need medication kind of thing. And I don't mean that. There is a problem. Maybe I'll think of the right word tonight, call y'all up and say, hey, that word was... Now, there's something in you, but you don't even know it's there. For some people, the Lord has shown me what it is you're going through. Well, then why don't you come and tell me? Well, I would if I knew you'd receive it. I'm not saying that to be mean. I mean, you won't, because you're not in a place spiritually to receive it, because you do not believe that what I would share with you exists. Praise and worship is going to be the key for you to get past that. So let me just say it in kind of a broad term. Assume you're one of those people. Assume that you have some stuff in you that shouldn't be there. And it could be sin, but no, it's not really sin. It's just stuff. Call it character issues. Maybe that's a good way to put it. Assume you're one of those people. Even though you don't see it in yourself, it's there. Praise and worship is going to help you get past that. You say, well, if I don't know it's there, then how am I going to get past something I don't know exists? Because praise and worship is going to get you past it, and you won't even fully recognize what it is you broke through and got past. But other people are going to rejoice that finally you conquered this thing. You say, well, Brother Martin, why don't you just like have a prayer line and call us all out and tell us what... Yeah, then I'll be here by myself tonight. Glory to God. Now, he only shows me things when he believes that when he knows that I need to know them. But anyway, here in Psalm 43, would you please stand, beginning in verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now I want to point something out here in this. Notice in verse 3, he says, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Unto thy holy hill I'm just going to throw this out as food for thought as we go forward in this today. What is God's holy hill? Where is it? It's in Scripture more than once. Where is it? What is His holy hill? All right. Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days and in the times of old, how Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them, how Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee we will push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but Thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This, man, I'm telling you right. See, this is truth. Yes. This is truth. Yes. Right here, you just read, you can't solve your problems on your own. Amen. You can't. Listen, you might get a temporary reprieve, but when I'm talking about the kind of solving and solution that comes from God, the kind you really need, you can't do it on your own. It's impossible. But God will get you through. And God will bring the answer. Now, in Psalm 47, verse 1, O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Praise the Lord. Now notice where it says, even the people of the God of Abraham, of Abraham. In the New Testament it says, if you are Christ, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's and heirs according to the promise. See, when you read things like this, God is not wasting words. He's letting you know there's something to this beyond what you think you're reading. And when here, even the people of the God of Abraham, he could have said the God of David. He could have said the God of Israel. He could have said the God of Moses. But he said the God of Abraham. He's talking about, this is prophetic, he's talking about the body of Christ. Now, in Psalm 48, in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. According to Thy name, O God, so is Thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of Thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Praise the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we stood here today and read these verses, faith was coming to every person who heard. Right now, every single one of you, I'll say it like this, you got a deposit of faith on the inside, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. As I was going through looking for the verses that we would use this morning to read out loud, I got to Psalm 47. Well, I noticed that Psalm 48 also contained some of the key words I looked for, like praise, worship, sing, things like that. So I started reading in Psalm 48, and I thought, holy cow, this is exactly what the Lord is having me share this morning. Now, to introduce it, he says in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. How many of you remember years ago singing verses 1 and 2? That was a song a long, long time ago. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. What is the joy of the whole earth? Mount Zion, the city of the great king. See that? If he had just said Zion, somebody could have said, well, you know, in Scripture, sometimes the word Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. And I agree. However, here he specifically identifies Mount Zion to make sure there is no misunderstanding about what he's revealing. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Okay, well, what is that? Well, it's the joy of the whole earth. It's Mount Zion, the city of the great king. And in verse 8, he says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. Well, what is the city of the Lord of hosts? What is in the city of our God? What is that? It's Zion. It's Mount Zion. What he started off with is this, and then he says, God will establish it forever. It's talking specifically about Mount Zion. Now, you can go ahead and have a seat. He did not say Jerusalem in this. Again, if the word Mount had not been added to the word Zion, somebody could have said he's talking about Jerusalem, and you could have debated either way on that. However, specifically, he says Mount Zion. He says Mount Zion is the city of our Lord. It is the city of our God. And then he says right here that God will establish it forever. He will establish it forever. Now, here's what's interesting. Mount Zion, the city of our Lord, it currently, now I'm talking about in a physical location, it does not exist. The geographic location where it did exist is still there. But its literal existence, as we're going to be seeing here in a few minutes, it's not there anymore. However, David says that God is going to establish it forever. All right, now let's take a look. Turn over to Amos. Amos chapter 9, in verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. What did we just read in Psalm 48? That God is going to establish the city of our Lord forever. Here he says, God is going to raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. I want to say this tactfully, and I hope nobody gets offended. But what was God's ultimate plan for humanity? Well, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Perfect people, perfect creation. That was his ultimate plan. Well, that got messed up. So how did God unmess it up? Well, he sent Jesus. And Jesus, first off, has dealt with our messed up situation on the inside of us, meaning our sin nature. He's made it possible for us to go from the Genesis 3 lost sin nature condition to the born again nature of life that God first established in humanity back there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the day is coming when creation itself is going to be restored back to God's perfect plan. Knowing that this is what God is after, here's where many people make a mistake. They focus so much on, help me Lord, they focus so much on Jewishness that they miss the plan of God. You say, what in the world? But okay, there are a lot of people, they'll read, like what we just read here in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. They say, well, that's talking about the Jews, you know, going back to Israel and all that. All right, Now, there is a lot of prophecy relative, end-time prophecy relative to the Jews and Jerusalem and all this other. However, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If people just understood that verse alone, it would clarify a lot of things and unlock a lot of Old Testament passages. You see, if we're Christ's, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that means with Jesus, there's a new priesthood. All of this is in Hebrews. There is a new priesthood. There is absolutely no place, no provision at all in the body of Christ for the Levitical priesthood to operate. Now, it's not in the Bible. It had a function, it had a purpose. And see, the Apostle Paul understood this. Now, if there's anybody who would have said, you got to keep doing this and you got to keep doing that, it would have been the Apostle Paul. This guy was the expert of experts. What we have then are a lot of people who will take Old Testament passages and they tie it exclusively to things related to the Jews, Israel, and Jerusalem. However, there is a greater purpose beyond all of that. Because Jesus said, you know the truth will make you free. And I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of Christians living in bondage because they are so tied into this whole thing of the Levitical priesthood and honoring the feast and so on and so forth. I mean, you want to honor the feast? That's okay. Do it. Enjoy it. But if you think you have to, or if you think it makes you a stronger Christian, or if you think, now listen, if you think it gives you a deeper revelation of Christ, you need to keep in mind that those things pointed people to Christ. They pointed us to the one casting the shadow. And now that we are in the one casting the shadow, we're no longer dwelling in the shadow. Therefore, the revelation of who he is not going to come from eating certain foods at a certain month out of the year. And so it's going to come out of my relationship with him. And the Holy Ghost has been sent to glorify Jesus, which means to give us a revelation of the fullness of who he is. Well, I didn't understand this stuff years ago. But through praying in the Spirit and meditating in Scripture, now I see these things. Would I participate in a festival? Well, sure, I think it'd be a lot of fun. Would I go through all the motions? Well, yeah, I think. Why? Because it pointed to Christ. I'm not saying it's an evil thing to do that. Don't misunderstand my words. But what I'm saying is if you're after a greater revelation of Jesus Christ, that comes from his completed work and the revelation of that completed work and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit glorifying Christ in us. Praise the Lord. Now, this whole thing here in Amos 9, he says, God says, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David. What I find interesting is that he does not say, I am going to raise up Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Okay, great. You're going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Why? Where was the tabernacle of David, and why is that so critical that it fits into end-time prophecy? To do this properly, we need to lay a foundation of history, Jewish history. Go ahead and turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, everything I'm going to share with you, it's going to be in a PDF format and available at the website. Once the MP3 is uploaded of this sermon, you'll be able to download the MP3 and you'll be able to download the PDF of this message, all these notes that I'll be sharing with you today. We need to find out why this whole thing of the tabernacle of David is so important. Well, to understand that, you need to get a hold of where did it come from? Because when you go back and you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, well, especially Exodus to Deuteronomy, you don't see any kind of reference to the tabernacle of David. Well, obviously, because David hadn't been born yet. I mean, it's not until we get to David that we have the opportunity to understand that there could be a tabernacle of David. Well, even when David came along and we see him, you know, being anointed by Samuel and all this, we still don't see a reference to a tabernacle of David. So let's find out what has happened that has caused this to come about that means so much to God that God says, I will restore, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Listen, if God says he's going to rebuild something, you better believe it's very critical. And since that prophecy in Amos chapter 9 is a prophecy concerning end time events, that means this whole thing of the tabernacle of David impacts us end time events. We're in the end times. Okay, now, there is so much scripture I'm going to give you, but we're not going to read it all. We're going to have to kind of like take the proverbial rock and skip it across the pond. But I'll be giving you the passages, and you can go through and read all about these things later on. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was this lady, and her name was Hannah. And, you know, Hannah hadn't had any babies, and she wanted to have a baby. Well, she goes to church, and there's the priest, the high priest, Eli. He sees her praying, and he thinks she's drunk, and he says, you need to stop drinking. And she says, oh, I'm not drunk. I just want to have a baby, and I'm praying. And so he says, oh, you know, I'm sorry, I misunderstood. He goes, well, I'll tell you what, you go back home, you'll get what you pray for. And so she goes back home all happy. Ooh, the priest said, I'm going to have a baby. Well, sure enough, she had a baby. And she named that baby Samuel. Well, this continues on over into chapter 2, and what she does, she takes Samuel back to Eli. Just in a little boy, takes him back to Eli, and she says, you remember me? And he says, oh, you look kind of familiar. She said, well, I was a lady you thought was drunk, and I prayed to have a baby, and you said, go home, that I would, you know, have my prayers answered. Well, guess what? Here he is. Look at him. His name's Samuel. And she said, you know what? I made a vow to God that if he would give me a baby, that I would commit this child unto him. So here, you take him. You keep him here, and you raise him and train him up in the things of God. So, you know, you could preach a whole sermon just on what she did and the symbolism, how that the thing she wanted most in life, she gave it over to the Lord and said, I do not count this. Now listen to me. I do not count this child as mine. I count this child as your heritage. So, anyway, that's another sermon. we'll save that for baby dedication, right? Anyway, so here's Samuel, and he's growing up with Eli. And, you know, Eli is training him and so on and so forth. Well, we jump over here in chapter 2 to verse 12. And it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, they're priests. Daddy's a priest. Daddy's like the high priest, so they are in the priesthood. But these guys are scoundrels. And it says, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, cooking, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. So this is like some organized crime thing that Eli's sons are involved with. I mean, they're ripping people off, and it's horrible what's happening. Well, if you jump over to verse 27, it says, well, in fact, I'll tell you what. Let me just summarize verses 27 through 36. See, not only were Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were they doing, you know, the scam with the food and all that, but they were also involved immorally with women. I mean, right there at the tabernacle. I mean, just it was horrible. It was like something you hear about today. You know, the corruption and so forth. Well, anyway, I mean, these guys were bad. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, a prophet shows up. And this prophet says, you know, Eli, you've really messed up bad. You've turned your back on God. You and your boys, you know, you guys are going through the motions and so forth, but you've never properly dealt with them. And because of the rebellion, and you are a second-hand recipient of their corruption, he says, in one day's time, both they and you are going to die. And then the prophet turns and walks off. Now, I'm telling you, God had been working on Eli for a long time before this ever happened. When God sends somebody to give you a word of judgment, it means you have been searing your conscience to the Lord. And, you know, if God says the day's coming, you're going to die, you're going to die. That's it. Your time is over. It's over. Well, anyway, you continue with this. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." In other words, nobody was hearing from God. The word of the Lord was very, very rare. Precious, as in, we hardly hear it. We're never hearing from God anymore. "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see." In other words, time is passing, and Eli's vision is getting worse and worse, to where, verse 3, "the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." The last part of that really is kind of disconnected from the message presented here, but you don't have to look at it. But in Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 3, God gave a very clear, unmistakable instruction that this lamp was to never go out. That every day the priests were to, you know, like trim the wick, make sure that it was full of oil, so on and so forth. That lamp was never to go out. But it went out. Well, you could preach a message on that one. You know, over there in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus gave a warning and he said, you better repent, get your act together, or your candlestick's going to be removed. Well, here we have like an Old Testament symbolism of this taking place. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, well, in fact, what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord began to speak to Samuel. And Samuel, he at first he thought Eli was calling him, and finally Eli realized, no, you know, the Lord's talking to you. So next time he says, he calls your name, you just, "Here am I, Lord, speak. Your servant listens." So that happened. Well, then, the next day, Eli is talking to Samuel, and he says, "Well, did you hear from God again?" And Samuel said, yeah. And Eli said, "Well, what'd he say?" Well, Samuel got really scared because God, in essence, repeated what that prophet had said a while back. And Eli said, "Samuel, it's okay. Go ahead and tell me. It's all right. Don't worry about it." So Samuel said, "Well, judgment's coming. I mean, you guys have messed up, you and your sons. And this is what the Lord says." And Eli said, "Well, okay. You know, but you," because he'd already heard this once. And this is the second time. Well, if you look in verse 20, it said, well, in fact, verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So what we're seeing then is, there's a lot of time being condensed in all of this. But Samuel is growing, and the Lord speaks to Samuel. Samuel delivers what the Lord says to him, and what he says, it comes to pass, whatever it would be. So as he's getting older, the people are realizing Samuel is being raised up as a prophet. Samuel is somebody that we can trust. This man truly speaks for God. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark out of the covenant of the Lord of let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the host, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, now these people made so much noise that the Philistines over in their camp could hear it. When the Philistines heard the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Now what does that tell you? It tells you that the Philistines had some kind of idea about this whole Jewish religion and the ark and what it represented. They knew. Well, the Philistines, verse 7, were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." Now these guys are already, as they're concerned, they're facing loss. As far as they're concerned, it's over. And they say, verse 8, "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Centuries have passed, and the story of what God did to Egypt is still being told to this day. Well, verse 9, here's what the Philistines concluded. "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." In other words, if we die, we die, but at least we won't end up slaves to the Hebrews. And since we know we're going to lose anyway, let's just go out and die. Okay, wait a minute. What about turning and running? What? Something I just don't understand. Well, verse 10. The Philistines, now let me paraphrase, "And the Philistines, fully expecting to be beaten and killed, fought anyway, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen." 30,000, let alone however many died from the Philistines, 30,000 dead bodies, blood and innards all over the place. Just, I mean, it's horrible. Well, it says in verse 11, "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Now, there's a lot of symbolism in this, because see, what had happened is the Jews had come to the place that they had more faith in the symbol of God than they did of God himself. And that same kind of a thing, well, they were shocked, absolutely shocked, when the ark was taken. But the same thing is happening today. There are a lot of people who have more faith in their praise and worship than they do in the one they're worshiping. There are more people who have more faith in the existence of the Bible than in the message of the Bible, than in the revelation of the Bible. And I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of people who are going to stand before God and they're going to be shocked when they hear what they hear, because their faith has not truly been in the God of the Bible, but in the quote, the Bible of the God. You understand what that mean? What I mean by that? Well, the Jews are all messed up here. And they go back and they tell Eli what's happened. And when Eli gets the message that his sons had died earlier that day in battle, he falls over and dies. So now, it's just an absolute catastrophe. Well, in chapter 5, it says, "The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer into Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Dagon, the idol of a god. When it says the house of Dagon, it's talking about the temple of Dagon. "And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, right about then, you know, you kind of sit back and think, okay, maybe we've been worshiping the wrong God here. Well, it says, therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof.
Brother Martin, I got a question here. What are emerods?
Hemorrhoids. That's it, hemorrhoids.
I ain't no way.
Look it up. That's what that... Hemorrhoids. God struck them with hemorrhoids. Now, for those of you who don't know what hemorrhoids are, just go home and Google it. Don't do it now, okay? Just wait. So now listen. If God gives you a hemorrhoid, trust me, it's going to be one you won't forget for a long time. And you got to remember, back then, they didn't have Preparation H. So, I mean, you know, there are a lot of different directions we could go with this story. Hey, Ralph, how you doing?
Oh, how do you think?
So, he says a God struck. Okay, praise the Lord. And the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. They said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon the God of the Dagon, our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. Now, Gath, does that ring a bell to anybody? Remember that big guy, Goliath? It's where he was from. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. They took it to Gath. And it was so. After they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had emerods in their secret parts. It's almost like God is saying, if you haven't figured out what emerods are yet, let me clarify a little bit for you. Therefore, oh, hey, it gets better. Well, not if you're a Philistine. Therefore, verse 10, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, what? They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. In other words, get that thing out of here. We have heard what happens when you bring it. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, I guess it did. I mean, they should have changed their name from Philistines to Emeraudites. Well, in chapter 6, now look at this. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us, wherewith shall we send it to his place? And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand was not removed from you. And they said, well, okay, let me get this straight. You're saying that we send it back, and we have to send it back with some kind of like an offering or something, right? That's what you're saying? Yes, that's what we're saying. Okay, well, then what kind of offering do you think we ought to send? Verse 4, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods. and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For 1 plague was on all you and all your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and the images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the local goldsmith and somebody comes in and they say, we have a job for you. Okay, well, what is it? Well, you know the problems we've been having around here with this ark. Well, we're sending it back, you know, where it came from. But we have to send an offering. And we need you to make something for us out of gold. Well, okay. Well, what do you need me to do? Well, we need you to make us 5 golden mice. Can you do that? Oh, no problem. I can make you 5 golden mice. I could do that. Yeah, anything else? Well, yeah. We also need you to make us 5 golden hemorrhoids. Can you imagine that goldsmith? He's like, you want me to do what? You want me to make you 5 gold hemorrhoids? You want me to fashion 5 golden hemorrhoids? Are you serious? Yes, please do that. Now, at this point, there are some things I could say. Never mind. Can you imagine how weird that was? You know, honey, I heard you got a new order today. That's right, and you don't want to know. So anyway, they did that. They made, you know, they send the ark back with the presents, and the ark ends up back with the Jews. But now take a look at what happens in chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now here's what's interesting. When they took the ark, when the Jews got the ark back, where did they take it? I mean, it's not a trick question. It says right here, to Kiriath Jearim, to a guy's house, his name was Abinadab, and his son had the responsibility to keep the ark. Question. Why not take it back to the tabernacle? Why not take it back to Shiloh, where they had it? Well, did some digging on this one. And the truth of the matter is, from this point on, nobody knows what happened to the tabernacle. It's referenced, but it's never identified in a true location. Nobody knows. And the best historians can come up with is that this war with the Philistines resulted in the destruction of the tabernacle, or many believe the thing finally wore out and it was no longer viable. Go back and read about all the way. We're talking centuries have passed since the tabernacle was made. It was made out of wood. It was made out of fabric and so forth. But anyway, from this time on, the tabernacle is non-existent. It's non-existent. Okay, now. But it says here in verse 2 that for 20 years it was in this guy's house. Now, the ark was at this place a whole lot longer than 20 years. This 20 years is essentially talking about roughly the time between verse 2 and verse 3, where Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, you know what, if you guys get your act together, repent and so forth, and put away the strange gods and all this junk you've been doing, you know what, he's going to move and deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So sure enough, that's what they did. Now, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to jump way ahead here in time. Much time has passed. Much time has passed from what we just read to what we're going to read right now. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from
Baal or Bele of Judah to bring... Now, what's interesting is that this Bele of Judah, I thought, what is this? So I did some research. This is the same thing as Kiriath Jearim. It's the same location. It's just telling you that it was somewhere in the region of Judah. So that means it's been at this guy Abinadab's house all this time. Well, we continue. To bring up the ark, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. See there? It's there at that guy's house. That was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Well, as they're driving the cart, they hit a bump, the ark starts to fall, and Uzziah, in verse 6, he puts forth his hand to steady it. Well, God struck him dead. And David got really concerned about this. He goes, what's going on? I mean, he's just trying to help out. You know, God, why in the world did you strike him dead? Well, if you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we get a little insight on this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it says, verse 1, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Now, when you think of tent, don't think of that thing you take camping with you. All right? I mean, we're talking something much, much larger. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God to minister unto him forever. So what's happened is, in between the time that Uzziah studied the ark and died, and David didn't know what was going on, David consulted in the law and with priests, and he found out, okay, the Levites are the only ones that are supposed to carry the ark, and they're not supposed to put it on a cart. They're supposed to carry it with staves or poles put through the ringlets and then carry the poles on their shoulders. So you jump down here in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 to verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for those guys there. And verse 12 said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. Now, what place had he prepared for it? He prepared a tent. For because ye did not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. In other words, we didn't do it the way he said to do it. There's another sermon. You do things the way God says to do them. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushai, and it just goes on and lists these people. Now, in this chapter, jump over to verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets and cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart, and that resulted in her being barren her entire life. Now, turn back over, keep your finger here, and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Back up there again. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we get a little bit more information about this. In verse 12, it says, it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, that's Abinadab's home,
and all that pertaineth unto him, because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so, when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. So they loaded the ark up on their shoulders, and they take 6 steps, and then they have a sacrifice. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with the linen ephod. Now notice this, it says he danced before the Lord with all his might. It does not say that the Holy Ghost came upon David and he danced. He danced. He danced. He danced. A lot of people say, well, I lift my hands and praise the Lord when the Spirit moves on me. No, you lift your hands because you want to. Well, I'll dance before the Lord when the Spirit comes upon me. No, you can do this because you choose to. Well, I'll sing out loud and I'll sing in the Spirit when the Holy Ghost moves upon me. No, you do it because you choose to do it. David danced with all his might, not because the Holy Ghost gave him goosebumps, but because he was glad that the ark was being brought into the city of David. He was glad for the presence of the Lord. And he didn't wear his kingly attire. He made himself equal to everybody else. That's one of the reasons that Michael got so upset with him. She said, you're the king. You should exalt yourself above everybody else. And in essence, David was saying, no, you don't understand. When it comes to worshiping God, there is no great, there is no small. We're all the same in his eyes. And if you think this was bad, it's going to get even worse, because I'm going to praise the Lord my God. Now, let me just give you a brief summary in this. The ark was in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim for a minimum of 20 years until Saul was made king of Israel. You can see this referenced in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 8. The ark remained in Kiriath Jearim for all of Saul's reign, which was a minimum of 40 years. That's confirmed in Acts 13, verse 21. The ark remained in Kiriath Jearim for approximately 15 years after David was made the king of Judah. The ark was not removed from Kiriath Jearim until after Judah and Israel were united under David. Now, what this means is that it was approximately 75 to 90 years from the time the Philistines captured the ark until the time David brought it into the tent that he had prepared. Between 75 and 90 years. Now listen to this. The whole time that was going on, I have yet to find where anybody went to the house of Abinadab to offer sacrifices. In fact, and I have not been able to fully confirm this, but it is taught that after David offered the sacrifices, and the ark was finally brought into the tent that he had prepared, there were no more sacrifices ever offered again until the ark was brought into the temple that Solomon built. In other words, there was a complete disruption, and yet what's amazing, a disruption in what was supposed to be the procedure, but yet God still moved. Now, there's a reason God moved, though, in this. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, look here in this. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31 and 32. It said, and these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. Well, where was it that the ark was resting? It was resting in the tent that he had built. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And if you begin reading from verse 33 all the way to verse 48, it shows all the different praise teams that were assigned to all they did. They showed up there at the tabernacle, at that tent that David had built, and all they did was praise before the ark. That's it. Praise and worship. And they did it in their courses. In other words, this is your shift, and this is your shift, and this is your 24/7. All these guys did was worship. Worship and praise and worship and praise, on and on. Now this went on for decades. Now listen to this. And turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In verse 1, it says, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the God, the Lord God of Israel. And then he identifies verses 5 and 6, the different people, the instruments they played. But notice in verse 4 where it says, to minister, he appointed certain Levites, the singers and the musicians. He appointed them to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record. Now, what does that mean, and to record? Here's what this is talking about. They had certain people, we would call them like transcribers, but they had certain people, their job was to sit there during the time that these worship teams were praising, and as they sat there, they would begin writing down what they were singing, the words of the songs that they were singing. And when you read in the book of Psalms, you are reading some of the things that they wrote down. You are reading some of the actual songs that were sung before the ark of God during this time that it was in the tabernacle, that tent that David built. And some of these songs, these guys weren't even filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were songs that would have been birthed by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God moved in the midst of that praise and worship upon those people, and they begin to sing these songs. Now, here's how it works. You would have had somebody starting to sing a song. They just would start singing a song. And then other people would hear it, and they would begin to sing. And then others would begin to join in. They'd catch the tune. They'd catch the words. Then they would start harmonizing. And the people playing the instruments would start playing the instruments to that tune that was being sung. In other words, a worship song was birthed unto Almighty God at that time. That same thing still happens today. And these recorders had the responsibility to document these praise songs, and some of them still exist today, thousands of years later, and many of them have been put to tune today that we still sing. Some of the songs, we literally sing these songs unto God. Now, again, let me give you a little bit of synopsis. David brought the ark to Jerusalem. However, he had a tent built on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is just outside of Jerusalem. I mean, you can see it. It's right there. I taught on this before in the conference. And again, I suggest you get the sermon, God's Presence, God's Glory, and Worship, that you also get the sermon, Fitly Framed with Worship, and the sermon, What Legacy Are You Leaving? Those tie right in with this series. Now, Solomon built the temple inside Jerusalem. When it was completed, he brought the Ark of Zion, the Ark out of Zion. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, among other places, Zion is referred to as the city of David. Many people say that only Jerusalem is called the city of David. However, in different places in Scripture, Zion, Mount Zion, that place where the tabernacle was set up, where the ark was placed, is referred to as the city of David. The tent that David built for the ark is called the Tabernacle of David. Now you can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. Now the sound of praise and worship was heard continually from this point on, while David was still the king, and on into Solomon's reign. David reigned as king for 40 years. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 and verse 38, Solomon began construction on the temple in the fourth year of his reign, and it took 7 years for completion. Now, when you put all of this together and you do the math, what this means is there was nonstop praise and worship heard on Mount Zion in front of the ark, the tabernacle of David, for somewhere between 35 and 40 years. Nonstop praise and worship for 35 to 40 years. And what is it that God said he is going to rebuild and reestablish? He's going to rebuild the city of David. He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Why is that? Because that means far more to him than any sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices. The final sacrifice has been offered. There is no more feast or festival because Jesus Christ has completed that work. He's fulfilled the all. The only thing that's left to do is to praise and worship Almighty God, and that's why he says, in those days I am going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now I want you to see some things relative to this concerning what we read there in Amos chapter 9 verse 11, where he says, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, because again, some people would say, well, that prophecy over there in Amos, that has absolutely nothing to do with anything other than the Jews getting back into Israel. But see, not even the New Testament apostles believed that, and I'm going to show it to you. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, they're talking about, you know, did the Gentiles have to go back under the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And in verse 14, you know, Simon Peter hath delivered how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. See, even the New Testament apostles understood that prophecy back there in Amos was not about the Jews moving back into Jerusalem. It was all about Jesus Christ and salvation that was coming. And what God was saying is, after these days, after what days? After the days that the law has been fulfilled, and now salvation is available to everybody, Jew and Gentile, it is at that time I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Remember what Jesus said, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, that God's seeking for those people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And God has said, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David so that the worship I'm seeking can take place now that Jesus Christ has completed his work on earth. Now look over in Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16. And in Isaiah chapter 16, look at this. Verse 1, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that, as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler seeth that the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Now it says in verse 5, in mercy shall the throne be established. Where is the throne going to be established? It's going to be established in the tabernacle of David. And it says that he shall sit upon it in truth. Well, who is the he that's going to sit upon it? Verse 1, send ye the Lamb. He's talking about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, sitting upon the throne, and the throne being established in the tabernacle of David. Now I want you to see this revealed a little bit differently in the New Testament. You can keep your finger in Isaiah. We'll come back to it in just a few moments. But in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, and take a look here right at the very beginning and see if this is reminiscent of what we just read. In Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The Lamb is on the Mount of Zion. The Lamb. What? Who's the Lamb? The Lamb of God. And what's he doing? He's sitting on his throne. We've just seen this back over here in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah and look in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah chapter 35, in verse 10, it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. How many of you remember singing that song years ago? In Isaiah chapter 61, turn over there. In Isaiah chapter 61, Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build up the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their hand they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them. He's saying, I'm going to restore to those people who are in Zion, at that place of Zion, they're going to have all the junk in their lives replaced by all the glory. I've given them a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When they begin to rejoice, they're going to experience a change from the heaviness to the peace and to the glory and the presence of Almighty God. Now look over in Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And as we read through this, keep in mind, he is prophesying about what is to come. In verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, and answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow and declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. He's talking about us. We are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. We are the ones who have been created in righteousness and true holiness. This is a prophecy of what God is going to be doing in these last days. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. What prisoner? Those who are captive and held in the prison of the same sin nature, who are appointed unto eternal death because of their lost condition. He says, I'm going to move and I'm going to change all of this, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Notice it says here in verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he's already prophesied that he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David and Zion, he's talking about the same kind of a thing. What he's talking about here is that the day is going to come when those who have been redeemed, they begin to enter into this place of praise and worship, that it's through that praise and worship I am going to begin to move, and I am going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. I am going to rebuild the city of Zion, if you will. And he says here, in verse 16 that when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He's talking about his return. And he's saying the day is coming when the tabernacle of David is going to be restored, not just on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, but that tabernacle is going to exist throughout this entire planet. And when the people of God begin to praise and begin to worship, there's going to be a move within the body of Christ, and praise and worship is going to increase, and the city of David is going to be established once again. And when they begin to praise, the day is going to come. That praise is going to lead up to the very point that I am going to come back in all of my glory. In other words, one of the signs of his return is an increase of true praise and worship throughout the entire earth, and we are seeing it happen right now. He is coming back, praise God. He's coming back. Years ago, we had a prophecy here, and in that prophecy, the Lord shared that the closer we get to his return, there are going to be more and more and more praise and worship, songs of praise and worship, true praise and worship unto him that are going to be written. And we're seeing that. There are so many churches and groups that have risen up. Maybe some of their doctrine is wrong, but their praise and worship is focused on the Lord. And the presence and the power of God is in what they are doing. The city of David, the tabernacle of David, is being restored right now. This is our destiny. As the body of Christ, this is what God is after. And this, to me, this just confirms even more what we read in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. He's talking about the city of David, the tabernacle of David, and Mount Zion. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts and in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, 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 forever. And it's being rebuilt right now, right now, right now before our very eyes. And the best thing that we can do is make a decision that I am going to mortify my flesh and I am going to enter into the tabernacle of David and I am going to dwell in the city of David and I am going to dwell on the Mount of Zion and I am going to be a praiser and I am going to be a worshiper and I am going to experience this move of Almighty God in these last days so that when Jesus comes back, not only will he find faith, but he will find a praise on my lips and worship unto my Savior. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. May the tabernacle of David be built here. I know, Father, it's being built throughout this world. It's not just one geographical place. But I say, may this be a tabernacle of David. May this be a city of David. May this be a Mount Zion in your kingdom. May your praises go forth. Father, may every person who comes in here understand that this isn't just a church, but this is a place of your presence and a place of praise and worship. When I led Abraham away from his home, I told him that I would lead him into a place of blessing, a place of my glory, a place of destiny. I told him to leave home and that I would direct him once he left. He did not know the ultimate destination, but he obeyed me. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they had been enslaved for over 400 years. I told them that I would be taking them to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of promise for them. None of them had ever been there. They did not know what was waiting for them. All they had was my instruction. All they had were the memories of what had been told to them from generation to generation. But they did not know exactly what was waiting for them. They left Egypt and they began heading in the direction that I was leading. Many of them complained because as they were on that path, there were many things that did not meet their expectations. Things didn't go exactly the way they thought things would go. Yet time after time, I demonstrated myself before them. I moved miraculously on their behalf. They didn't fully recognize what was happening. But the day did come when they entered into the promised land. And there they discovered homes waiting for them that they did not build. They discovered crops waiting for them that they did not plant. They found wells of water waiting for them that they did not dig. I provided for them. And once they got to the promised land, many of them began to realize it was worth it. It was worth it. Such is the same on the path of worship. You can read in my word what worship will do. You can see examples of what happens when people worship me. But until you personally have walked into that place that worship prepares, you do not fully understand what is waiting for you. As I lead you on this path of worship, I am leading you into a place that is filled with my glory. I'm leading you into a place filled with my presence. I am leading you into a promised land of healing and miracles and deliverance and joy and peace and so much more. It is all waiting for you. But you must continue on this path of worship. For as you heard in the message this morning, I have said that I am establishing the tabernacle of David forever. As you continue to worship me, you are constructing that tabernacle locally in this place. For I am moving through your worship to bring to pass that which I have promised. The worship that you experience will carry over into all eternity. You will be judged for the things that you do in the flesh, but once those things are over, it's over. But your worship is that which you carry with you throughout all eternity. Your life can be so much better than what it is here on this earth if you will continue on this path of worship. Do not take this lightly. It is very, very important. For I have established worship as a means by which you can enter into my presence and my promises. So when these times of worship begin to take place, enter in. For you see, they happen every time you come together. Sometimes they'll be more intense. Sometimes they will be more lengthy. But regardless of how they begin to manifest, they are still opportunities for you to worship and go further on this path. So receive from me and know that when you worship me, I am moving. I am moving no matter what you feel. I am moving, and I am working in you to bring about a perfection, my will for your life. So no matter what your age, no matter what you think about yourself, You are on this path because you are here. And I say to you, continue on this path because what awaits you exceeds everything you think awaits you. There is so much more waiting for you. So continue on this path of worship and discover what awaits you in the promised land of my glory, says the Lord.
Hallelujah.